So the handout that you should have in front of you has an additional question, meaning from the handout that you received last week. So you're going to need to get a new one. If you don't have that, raise your hand. This is part three in our series. We've got one more week, I think, on what's going on, and then from there we'll transition into what's the point? What's the point? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you that you are the great shepherd, and because of that, you control everything in such a way that it causes your people to prosper. And Lord, I thank you that we've seen that in the life of this church, the way that you have provided for us and protected us over the years, the things that we've learned and how we've grown, not only in our relationships with one another, but also with you. And Father, now as we endeavor again to study this important subject of interpretation, Father, I pray that that too would be the end result, that we would grow even deeper in our relationship with you. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've expanded the introduction, and so I want to read that again in your hearing this morning. Please direct your eyes to the top there of your worksheet where you'll find the introduction and follow along. The goal of all biblical interpretation is to discover the timeless moral principle being established. What's the point? That's what I call it. What's the point? The point of every text is its timeless moral principle. The reason every Christian should be striving to do this is because this is how we gain or grow in our relationship with God. We do it by discovering who He is through the principles He has established in His Word. We do it by discovering what's the point. The Bible is, as I've said many times over the years in this church, God's self-disclosure, or the means to understanding Him or getting to know Him so that we will trust Him, obey Him, and be passionate about following Him. God, through His Word, says, "Here I am." And if you and I are going to have relationship with each other, then you need to know who I am. And as we learn and we grow in our understanding, and understanding, that term as I'm using it here is related to understanding Him via the principles that are established through His Word. As we do that, we trust Him more. And as we trust Him more, we are more eager to obey Him, especially in the hard times. This is also what fuels passion for Him, or following Him. The more you understand about God, the more passionate you become for God. Learning how to interpret the Bible is therefore not a hobby or something that only those who like reading books or studying grammar and history do for fun. It is, again, essential to every Christian to gain and grow in their relationship with God. Hence the reason a person's lack of trust or obedience to God is often, if not always, proportional to their neglect in attempting to discover what's the point. What's the point? Let me just say that again. The reason a person's lack of trust or obedience to God is often, this is the reason that a person's lack of trust or obedience to God is often, if not always, proportional or to the same degree that they neglect in attempting to discover what's the point. Which really begs the question, how are you reading your Bible? Think of some of the young people. Parents tell you to you need to be reading your Bible, and you have a set scripture that you're to read every day. Are you reading it with the intention of discovering the principle, the point that's being made? If not, then all of that time reading is essentially worthless, because the goal of all of that is to grow in your understanding of God so that you'll trust Him more, so that you'll be more eager to obey Him because of that trust. And because of that understanding, again, you'll be more passionate for Him. This was the problem, by the way, with the Sadducees. We see this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And Jesus condemns them by saying, "You know neither the Scripture nor the power of God." They distrusted what God said. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were disobedient to God, and it was directly tied to their failure to understand the Scriptures or to understand what's the point when it comes to the Scriptures and, in turn, the power of God. They didn't trust God or His Word. So there's the practicality, if you will, of all of this. It's not just for a Bible hobbyist, someone who likes to study the Bible. If you're a Christian, you need to understand that this is the only way to grow in your relationship with God. Hence the reason He gave us a book. He didn't give us an experience. He didn't give us a movie to watch. He didn't give us a song to sing. He gave us a book to understand. And it's through, again, understanding the principles that are there that we understand Him, and we grow then in our love for Him and in our appreciation for Him and in our trust. And trust, again, as I keep saying over and over, is very much tied to obedience and passion. We tend to have a very hard time, in other words, obeying people we don't trust. To discover what's the point, then, to do that first requires the mental effort and work of understanding what's going on. Hence the reason God says, "If you seek me with all of your heart, then you'll find me." This is God's self-disclosure, but it doesn't mean that everything is explicit, that it's all there on the surface. God wants us to work or to dig for it, to work in our efforts to understand Him. And that mental effort or work begins with what's going on. I need to know what's going on in the particular text that I'm in or considering if I'm to discover what's the point. And so for several weeks now, we've been doing that. We've been looking at what I say must be among the most basic considerations if we're going to do that. The most basic considerations. By way of review then, the first thing that we looked at was, or question that we considered was, who was the original audience? Anytime I'm in a particular text, I need to be asking that question. Who is the author speaking to as the original audience, which is never you or me? The application, how I apply it to me, will be determined by who that original audience was. What was the culture or their cultural biases? That too is important to determine, to understand what is being communicated in the text, what's going on, and ultimately then unto determining what's the point or the principle that's being established. Number three, how is the word or phrase being used? Or what is it associated with in the book? And we looked at several different words or phrases together. And that's important. Usage determines meaning and scope. And so we need to be asking that question rather than just projecting our own understanding of particular words on a text or on a particular phrase in a text. That brings us to number four. How is this action or idea used elsewhere? How is this action or idea used elsewhere that might give additional insight into its meaning? And so now moving outside of the immediate context, how that particular word is being used in its immediate context, now I'm asking the question, how is the action being communicated through that word or phrase, or the idea being communicated through that word or phrase? How is that used elsewhere in the rest of Scripture that might give me additional insight into how I'm to understand that particular action or idea, word or phrase, in the particular text that I'm in now? A couple of examples from last week. Belief being closely tied to baptism. We see that in places like Acts 2 where Peter has every opportunity when asked what must we do after listening to his preaching about Jesus, has every opportunity to just say repent and believe. And instead he says repent and be baptized, which tells us there's a very close link between those two things. Hence the reason that in his first epistle he says baptism now saves you. And so when we think of baptism, we are to think of belief, because that, as we know and as we've discussed many times, is the place where God accepts our belief. The other that we looked at, or the other two that we looked at, love, most of the time in Scripture that term is used, as we study it elsewhere, is used to refer to loyalty. Not affection, but loyalty. One's loyalty to another, whether that be God or our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then holiness, that we talked about last week, and how this term holiness, when studied elsewhere throughout Scripture, we looked at it in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, that term, the emphasis in that particular term is really on what you tolerate. And so to be holy is the question that we want to ask is, what do I tolerate? God calls us to be holy. Well, that's a call to say, what are you tolerating in your life that you shouldn't be? Another example, a new example as it relates to this fourth question, how is this action or idea used elsewhere that might give additional insight into its meaning? The idea of prophecy existing today. The idea of prophecy existing today. That the supernatural, or as they're called sometimes, sign gifts continue today. There are whole denominations that are devoted to this belief that the sign gifts or the supernatural gifts do exist today. Pentecostals believe this. Anybody that would be within the branch of what's called charismatic would hold to this. As I said, whole denominations, whether it's Vineyard, Assemblies of God, etc., would believe this, that they are for today, is one way of putting it. And so prophecy, which is at the heart of all of these different types of gifts, because any of the other supra or supernatural gifts that were given in the past all had this as their ultimate end or goal, speaking prophetically on behalf of God. And so That question of prophecy or this idea of it existing today, first of all, where does that come from? Well, Acts chapter 2 is a text that is used in those settings to support this idea that these things continue today. Acts chapter 2, most specifically verses 17 and 18. And this is part of Peter's preaching, the preaching that I just spoke of. He's preaching at Pentecost. He says this, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit in the last days on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so if I'm in that particular camp, my understanding of these verses is that this is something that continues because it's what God's going to do to signify that we are in the last days, which is true as it relates to or since the coming of Christ. We've entered into the last days. And so just putting really those two things together then, they would say this continues, or drawing rather a conclusion based on that. They would draw the conclusion that it continues now, or it continues since the time of Jesus, even today. Even today. If, however, we allow our study of this phenomena, the idea of prophecy existing today, if we allow our study of this phenomena to extend to the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament, as it should, if we do that, we realize that any person claiming prophecy or to be a prophet after 70 AD is false and therefore guilty of a capital crime. And why do I say that? Well, if you turn with me to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, actually Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll go back to establish or to give a time stamp to what is being said here in 13, back in 12 here in just a second. But 13, Zechariah 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies." So whatever period of time that Zechariah is speaking of here is a time when anyone found prophesying will be killed for doing so. They will be treated the way that Deuteronomy 13 says that false prophets are to be treated. So getting a time stamp on this is important, is it not? Well, if you turn back to, or if you look over, as it is in my Bible, on the other page, you'll see where this particular oracle or prophecy begins. And very shortly after introducing it, we are told or given the timestamp for when this will be true. The oracle, verse 1 of the word of the Lord, chapter 12, concerning Israel. "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." And if you were to do just a little more digging into this, but I think it's pretty obvious what he's talking about just from what I've read to you, what is the time stamp? What is he referring to? The siege of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. the destruction of the temple, which is bears a fairly large footprint in the New Testament as it relates to those prophecies that are made by Paul or even John in the book of Revelation, because many, if not all of them, are dealing with, even Jesus himself in Matthew 24, are dealing with this very thing, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was essentially, according to the writer of Hebrews, the end of the Old Covenant. The end of the Old Covenant. And so here we're told, again, back in chapter 13, and again, looking elsewhere to understand a particular idea or action. If we're attempting to understand prophecy and how it relates today, to today, or whether it exists today or not, all it takes is going back or being familiar with what Zechariah says in 13, understanding the timestamp in relation to that particular prophecy, and the answer is pretty clear. No more prophecy after 70 AD. No more prophecy after 70 AD. And so hopefully you can see why this kind of expanded study, if you will, is important as it relates to actions or ideas that are communicated through various words or phrases in a particular text. We do, in other words, need to move outside of just the book that we find those particular phrases or words or actions or ideas being developed in, to determine actually what's being said. Last week we looked at also the fifth question: am I dealing with an ancient idiom? Am I dealing with an ancient idiom? Putting two of the idioms that we looked at together: a stiff-necked person who urinates against the wall. What kind of a person are we talking about? Well, in ancient times, if you said that they are a stiff-necked person who urinates against the wall, you are talking about a stubborn person who is a male versus a female. Because that's what one who urinates against the wall refers to. A male person. And that term stiff-necked refers to someone who is stubborn. Another example, another idiom, ancient idiom, Matthew chapter 11, you see this actually throughout the Gospels, Jesus using this phrase. Matthew 11, verse 15 is just one such place. He who has ears to hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And clearly, Jesus isn't saying, if you've got holes on the side of your head, then make sure that you're using them. Rather, it is a reference to those who are welcome to God, those whose hearts are teachable and ready to submit to God's truth, irrespective of how many sacred cows may have to die to do so. And that in and of itself is a idiom, a modern idiom, sacred cows. It refers to beliefs that a person holds as not only true but vital to their identity or their way of life or their expectations for the future. And so again, let him who has ears, or he who has ears, let him hear, is a reference to a person who is ready to slay any and all sacred cows that would get in the way of the one and only sacred cow that we should all possess, and that is the Word of God. That's it, right? Submitting only to what it says, and binding or holding ourselves to what it says, irrespective of what others believe, or even maybe what we've been taught the Bible teaches. Lots of people would agree in the world that their sacred cow or their only sacred cow is the Bible. But when I say the Bible, I mean the Bible interpreted correctly, which again is why we are taking the time to go through this study. Number six, this was the sixth question last week that we looked at or considered together. As it relates to this subject, again, what's going on, or as a means to getting at that? Have I practiced attention to the details? Have I practiced attention to the details? One of the texts that we looked at was Galatians 6:2, and people interpreting that passage as we are to show gentleness in our discipline to people, no matter the crime, no matter what it is that they've done. We are to be gentle in our discipline with them. And that's not what the text says. The missing piece or detail there is the word restoration or restore. We are to be gentle in restoring them, not disciplining them. Two very, very different things. Very different things. Another example in this respect, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, which means he was one of these notorious tax collectors. A man who, through such tax collection, was oppressing his people. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, or as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, or other sinners, is the point, came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous," or not the righteous, rather, "but I came to call sinners." Lack of attention to details yields this interpretation. This is the one that you hear in the world a lot today. Jesus liked to hang out or have fellowship with unfaithful, flaky Christians. Right? He liked hanging out with the ragtag, right? He wanted to be in those places, and this is the text they'll use to support it, right? Always hanging around with the tax collectors and the sinners. Many tax collectors, again, verse 10, and sinners were reclining at the table with Jesus. So much so that the Pharisees accuse him of this very thing as one who liked such company. "Your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners." He enjoys their company, the company of unfaithful people. Unfaithful, to put it in our context, Christians. He liked those kinds of people. He was comfortable in that environment. That's what the lack of attention yields as the interpretation. Applying proper attention to the details, however, shows this to be the correct understanding. Jesus' reason for having interaction was to call them, and call here in my notes is in quotes because that is the term that is used there in verse 13, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners." I've come to call the sinners. His intention, his purpose for having this interaction was to call them back to righteousness. Hence the reason he says, "I'm not here for the righteous, they're already righteous. I'm here to call these guys back to that." Which means, again, his purpose was corrective, not comfort. Another way of putting it was penal, not pleasure. He was there to deal with their sin. He was there to confront them in relation to what they were doing and to call them back. That's what the text says. It doesn't say, I came not to carouse with the righteous, but sinners. Carousing, that's the idea of hanging out, right, for comfort, for pleasure. That isn't what it says. It doesn't say, I came not to carouse with the righteous. They're boring. I want to hang out with the sinners. I want to carouse with them. That's not the term. I came to call them. Attention to details, therefore, very important to understanding what's going on. Number 7, the final question from last week. Have I vetted my conclusions? Have I vetted my conclusions based on its consequences? Have I vetted my conclusions based on its consequences? I want to give you two additional examples from the ones that we discussed last week. These are a little bit different. These I would distinguish from the others we looked at last week as contextual vetting examples, meaning that the larger context of the book or what is said later in the book is something that we need to be aware of as a possible piece of support or squash factor to what we are initially considering as our conclusion to that particular text. And I think the two examples that I'm going to give you right now should make that clear what I'm talking about. The first is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And if you've noticed, each week I try to pick texts that are popular or tend to be popular, things that you will hear so that I can equip you to respond, to have the answers, the biblical answers to others' misinterpretation of particular texts. Matthew 7:1 is a big one. Matthew 7:1, you'll see there what it says, and you've probably heard this. Judge not that you not be judged. Right? Judge not. And how they interpret that is Jesus is prohibiting all forms of judgment or condemnation of other people. Judge not. The consequence then, so vetting this, say, okay, well, that's what I think it's saying. So what I need to do is I need to say, okay, what's the consequences? If that's true, what are the consequences of this particular understanding? Or what could be some of the consequences of this understanding? And here is where, or what I mean by contextual vetting. Well, if that's true, if that's really what Jesus is saying, that we are not to judge anybody at any time, then that means I have no ability to put into practice what he says just 5 verses later in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you underfoot and turn to attack you. I have no ability to carry that out, to put into practice that particular piece of instruction, since to do so requires that I judge or identify certain people as fitting into this very condemning category of hogs and dogs. Does it not? Don't give to dogs what is holy, or throw your pearls before pigs. Well, who is it that I'm calling a pig? Who is it that I'm identifying as a dog? And clearly, Jesus is using these two terms in a very derogatory way, in a very condemning way. So how do I do that without judging certain people as fitting into that particular category? How do I do that, you see? You see, it makes no sense. And that just 5 verses later. Are we to believe that Jesus said something in verse 1 that was then immediately contradicted by what he says just 5 verses later? The correct understanding then, Jesus' injunction on judgment in verse 1 is to be understood in light of what is said in the remainder of his instruction on this subject, which extends through verse 6. Which means that Jesus is not prohibiting all judgment, just wrong forms of judgment, such as hypocrisy, which is really what's sandwiched in between verse 1 and verse 6. The board in your own eye, right? There he's dealing with this issue of hypocrisy. But getting rid of all judgment? No. Another example of what I'm calling here contextual vetting. And this is actually two verses, and I've combined them because the subject matter is essentially the same, or is the same. The first is Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So there's a pick up there where I'm putting the emphasis on choosing there. He chose us. And then also when, before the foundation of the world. And then with that, considering 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So Paul, using this term, chose, from which we get that idea of election from, he chose you or elected you. He tells that to both the Thessalonians as well as to the Ephesians. How are we to understand that? How do people understand this? Well, each individual Christian was chosen by God to be saved. Right? I read those texts and they say, that's what it's teaching. Each of us individually has been chosen by God to be saved. And because that is the case, because he chose us, and that even before he created the world, which means before he even created us, that means there's no way we can lose our salvation. And you've probably heard people argue that way. And I couldn't tell you now how many years ago it was, but I probably argued that way at one time as well when we were Calvinists. The consequence of this understanding, and again, this can be seen rather quickly because the context itself, meaning within the book itself, we find violation to that kind of understanding. If that's true, Paul is abusing people, these people specifically, the Thessalonians and the Ephesians, he's abusing them by scaring them about things that could never happen to them. Why do I say that? Well, if you're still in the Thessalonians text, look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So these chosen people, Paul then goes on to say this. Therefore, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. So afflictions that have come to that particular church. We sent Timothy to make sure that you weren't moved. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we would suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter tempted you and our labor would be in vain. How can Paul say those kinds of words? For fear that the tempter had tempted you and our labor. What labor? Our gospel labor. Our saving labor would be in vain. That your salvation would be lost. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Paul's saying, man, we got Timothy there as quickly as we could. We couldn't come, but we sent him. He could go, and we did it all so that we could find out. We were worried that because of the temptations, the afflictions, the persecution that had come upon you while we were away from you, that maybe because of that, you lost your faith. And so we sent him to make sure that that wasn't the case, and that all of our labor was for nothing. Well, if choosing means that you can't lose your salvation, if that's what those words mean, going back to chapter 1, verse 4. Then why all this fear in Paul? Isn't he aware of what that word means that he used back there in chapter 1, verse 4? Or is this, like I say, Paul just abusing his people by scaring them over things that they have no need to be concerned about? They can't lose their salvation. They can't be somehow tempted by the tempter to the point that Paul's labor would be in vain. So why would Paul say that? Either because it's true, I guess there's really three options. Either because it's true, number two, or because Paul didn't take his meds that day and wrote chapter 3 under the other persona, the dual personality of Paul. Or that word back in chapter 1 doesn't mean what we think it means. That you're locked in, right? No chance of ever losing it, which means that what Paul says here is true. You can. And the fear is real. The same is true as it relates to Ephesians. We read that there in Ephesians about being chosen and this before the foundations of the world, and yet just four chapters later, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, writing to the same group of people that he wrote those words to in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and," or in the kingdom of Christ and God. But why again this kind of scary talk? Why talk this way? Why give this kind of a warning? Let there be none of these things, even named among you. Because if it's true, you're not going to heaven. The inheritance is not yours. Why talk this way if that word God, or that phrase God has chosen you, or that action of choosing on the part of God means there's no chance of ever losing it? You see, that makes no sense. And so when I vet my conclusion, I realize that something's wrong with my conclusion based on the consequences I'm now finding within the book itself, within the context in which these words are spoken. The correct understanding, as it relates to this idea of being chosen or saved by God. Even if it were true that this is something that happened for every single Christian before God created everything, which is not who Paul is referring to when he says that, by the way. The "you" refers to the church, not individuals. None of that, being chosen by God, etc., negates the possibility of losing it through our own actions. Such choosing and saving on the part of God simply heightens that responsibility, seeing how gracious it is. He chose us. In other words, Paul's words are meant to motivate us in our efforts to faithfulness. Don't screw up, in other words, the amazing and merciful gift that has been afforded to you. That brings us to our new material and to the several examples that I have therein. The eighth question that needs to be asked as we're attempting to understand what's going on in any given text is this an allusion? Is this an allusion to something in the Old Testament? Is this an allusion to something in the Old Testament? Is this an allusion to something in the Old Testament? That term allusion, let me give you a definition for that. You may not be familiar with that word. An allusion is this, a reference to previous words or actions. A reference to previous words or actions. A reference to previous words or actions. A reference to previous words or actions whose meaning has bearing on what's currently being communicated. So putting that all together, a reference to previous words or actions whose meaning has bearing on what's currently being communicated. Okay? That's an allusion. And a very, very large part of everything that is said in the New Testament is an allusion to something in the Old Testament. There are over 4,000 Old Testament allusions in the New Testament. Over 4,000. And to put that into perspective, you say, well, that doesn't really tell me how big that is. That's over 50% of everything that's said in the New Testament. Over 50% of everything that is said, written in the New Testament, is an allusion to something, a reference to something that was said or done. One or the other, or maybe both, in the Old Testament. And again, whatever was said there has bearing on how we are to understand what is now being said in that New Testament passage that is creating that illusion. Some of those illusions are obvious. We'll see one in our example today. By the words they use, they signpost at times that they're alluding to something in the Old Testament by words like "it is written." We're going to see one such example today. Some of them are that way. They're obvious, but many are not. Many are not. Which means any time that we're reading the New Testament, we need to ask the question, is this particular set of verses or chapters alluding to something in the Old Testament? Is this particular set of verses or chapters, and I'm going to give you examples of both today, alluding to something in the Old Testament? And when that is the case, going back to the Old Testament text, since what's going on in the Old Testament text will determine what's going on in our New Testament text. Let me just say that again. We need to go back to that Old Testament text, since what's going on there in that Old Testament text will determine what's going on in our New Testament text, which means we don't want to just read it and go, okay, I see he's referencing something now from the Old Testament. Okay, and then just keep reading. That's the point at which I stop and say, okay, I got to go back to the context of that, where that came from, that thing that's being referenced now, whether it be something that was said or something that was done. And I need to understand it. If I'm to really understand why the author's saying it now and how he's using it, what he's getting at by using it. So many hack job interpretations of the New Testament, again, think evangelicals, are the result of ignorance in this respect or an outright refusal to believe there is any connection between what is said or happening in the New Testament and what has been said or has happened in the Old Testament. Such is the case with evangelical pastor Charles Stanley's evangelical pastor's son, Andy Stanley, who recently called for Christians to do away with the Old Testament. This is recent. He said, and I quote, "Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. The Bible," meaning again the Old Testament, "did Get this. The Bible, and here again what he means by the Bible is the Old Testament, did not create Christianity. At least he's being honest about where the evangelicals are. Don't tell me that your religion came from this book. It didn't. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said he did. That's it. That's all you need to know. And you thought I was just making this stuff up, right? The evangelicals aren't really that bad. They can't be that stupid. Now you know. Now you know. Some examples then of Old Testament allusion we need to understand to properly determine what's going on in the New Testament. Here's the first, and these two go together. The first two examples, and they're coming from whole chapters. So the first example is Matthew chapters 3 and 4. In Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism. And then we're told immediately after that, he's taken by the Holy Spirit in to the wilderness to be tempted there by Satan. And we know that both of those events are an allusion back to Israel's baptism in the Red Sea and what followed after that, which was entering into the wilderness for testing and ultimately unto their meeting with God on Mount Sinai to establish the Old Covenant. And so how are we to understand these events as we're reading them in those chapters? Well, we're to understand that what Jesus is doing, or what Matthew or the other authors are communicating as they relay these events to us, is identify Jesus as the new Israel. As he goes and experiences the baptism, as he goes into the wilderness, Jesus as the new Israel coming to establish the new covenant in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. And in step with that, Matthew chapter 5, there we see Jesus ascending a hill or a mountain to give people God's law. We call that a section which extends from Matthew chapter 5 all the way through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, think mountain. The Sermon on the Mount address, that too is an allusion. The events there are an allusion to Moses then ascending Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 to give Israel God's law. So again, what do we have here? Well, Jesus being identified as the new Moses in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Third example. This one coming from specific verses, relegated to a set of verses, two verses, Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written," and here is our little signpost there telling us that what we're going to get now is an allusion back or a reference back to something in the Old Testament. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Well, those words come from Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. And so if you turn there or back there to Isaiah 56, to be specific, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. For some of you who have headers in your Bible, look just above chapter 56, and you should have something to this effect. Salvation for foreigners. Who are the foreigners? Gentiles, right? Salvation for foreigners. So that's what this particular portion of Isaiah's prophecy is concerned with. Picking it up then in verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar for my house. Shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So the question is, what's going on in those verses there in Isaiah? To summarize, God is promising a time when the Gentiles will be allowed to come into his temple and make supplication and sacrifice. And that supplication, that prayer, that sacrifice will be received because they will be received as his people. So plugging that back into our understanding of our text, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, means that what Jesus is doing through his actions of cleansing the temple and words about God's house being a house of prayer is not a concern that there be enough quiet space so that people can pray. And I think that is honestly how we tend to take what Jesus says there. It will be called a house of prayer. Oh, Jesus, really concerned that people are praying. And with all these birds chirping around and money clanging, how could anybody do that? So Jesus comes in and cleanses the place. He gets rid of all the noise so that people can pray. Is that what it is? Based on the reference, based on what's going on in Isaiah 56, which Jesus alludes to as the place to find the meaning for the actions that are now taking place. No. Rather, what Jesus is doing through his actions is creating space in the temple for the Gentiles who, like the Jews, would soon have their prayers heard by God since God was opening the way for them to become his people. And as we all know, God doesn't hear the prayers of anybody but his people. How this is directly related to his actions with the money changers? Well, the place where they had set up a shop, was in the court of the Gentiles. Which means their actions were communicating just the opposite, that the Gentiles are not or will not be welcome to God. You see how the allusion gives us a very different understanding of what's actually going on there? Another example, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down in light of this miracle that Jesus has performed, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, and here's really the reason I read all that to get to this, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Not fish, but men. Again, if we ask the question, knowing that over 50% of everything that is said in the New Testament is an allusion to something in the Old, we would find that this statement by Jesus, "Do not be afraid," or rather this reference to catching men, is actually an allusion to Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 17, which means, again, if I'm to understand what Jesus means by those words, I need to understand what's going on or how these words were originally used in Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 17. The context, again, here, you can pick up the broader context of what's going on by the header, if you have that again. Mine is for chapter 16, famine, sword, and death. Famine, sword, and death. This is in the middle of Jeremiah's prophecy against Israel and what's coming through the Babylonians, God's judgment by way of the Babylonians. And in light, or in line rather, with that, then we have these words. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Many fishers, like the many hunters, refer to, again, the Babylonians, who, through their actions of killing and capture, would be bringing unfaithful Israel to judgment. Plugging then all of that back into our understanding of our text, Luke chapter 5, in Jesus' words there to Peter, "Don't worry, from now on you'll be catching men." Plugging all that back in then means this: Jesus is calling Peter and the other disciples to a ministry of judgment, of confronting and condemning unfaithful Christians or Christianity, versus winning people to Christ, which is how these words regarding catching men are often translated, right? "I will teach you to be fishers of men." Oh, that's a good thing. We're going to win people to Christ. That's not actually what Jesus is talking about here. Does that mean that we're not to give ourselves to evangelism? No, but that particular text is not talking about that. Instead, Jesus is calling Peter and his disciples essentially to the ministry that he himself had given himself to. Again, go back to reclining with sinners and tax collectors. To do what? To call them out, to confront them and condemn them in their sin. In this case, he's calling Peter and the disciples to do this not only with Israel, but after his ascension, to do that with unfaithful Christians or Christianity. Paul calls us as Christians today to the same ministry. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Expose them. Now, going back to the text in Luke chapter 5, it's worth noting what qualified Peter for such an important ministry. What qualified him? That he first recognized his own sin. What does he say to Jesus? "Away from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says, because of that, see, that's what qualifies you for this ministry. You're honest with your own sin. Another example, the final example for today as it relates to Old Testament allusions, comes from John chapter 4. This is Jesus' meeting with the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman at the well. Verses 20 through 24 of John chapter 4. The woman in verse 19 says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That couple of lines there, phrases from Jesus, kind of in the middle of the passages I just read. "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then just following after that, "For salvation is from the Jews." Both of those are an allusion or a reference to Zechariah 8, verse 23. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. We start in verse 22, "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." This is talking about a future event, what's going to take place again under the new covenant. This is all in relation to, again, the new covenant. "Many peoples, goyim, nations or Gentiles, people other than the Jews, and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, ten men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" What's he talking about there? Most specifically there in verse 23, where he says, "In those days when these peoples from the other nations shall seek the God of Jerusalem, and 10 of these men will take hold of the robe of a Jew." What is he talking about there? Well, in the future, under the new covenant to come, many Gentiles will realize that the Jewish God, or the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, as it says here in the text, is true God, and will therefore establish their own places of worship. Hence the reference there to 10 men from the nations of every tongue. The 10 men, significant allusion within the allusion itself. There an allusion back to Genesis 18, where we have the basis for establishing worship centers or covenant communities. How many men did you need? 10. And so the point is there, these Gentiles will realize that the Jewish God, or the God, or the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, or the God of Jerusalem, is true God, and will therefore seek to establish their own places of worship. 10 men from the nations of every tongue, in accordance with, or consistent with, the religion or salvation of the Jews. Hence the reason it says, "They shall take hold, these 10 men, of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you.'" Go with you in what way? Go with your religion. Go with what your religion says about how to serve this God. "For we have heard that God is with you." Everything here is about covenant community and what the religion within that particular covenant is going to look like. Covenant communities outside of Jerusalem. Covenant communities that now include Gentile people. Yet these Gentile people are serving the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem or Jewish God. And so the religion that they serve, what their religion looks like, is very Jewish in nature. Let us go with you. In other words, do it your way. Plugging all of this then back into our understanding of John 4 and what it is that Jesus says there. What he means by neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, for salvation is from the Jews. It should be pretty obvious at this point. Jesus is not only announcing that the time of the Gentiles seeking and setting up their own places of worship to God has come. Hence again the reference to neither on this mountain nor that mountain. But if they are legitimate, their religion or salvation will be consistent with the already existing Jewish religion. Most especially as it relates to salvation. Why? Because salvation, Jesus' words, not mine, is from the Jews. Hence again, the reason for Zechariah's words, they will come and they will take the robe of a Jew. And say, we will go with you. Salvation is from you. You understand it. What we do needs to be consistent if we're to serve your God. Needs to be consistent with what you do. Not something new. Or the antithesis of what God has already established for the Jews, Andy Stanley. Remember again, Christianity does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. The Bible, meaning again the Old Testament, did not create Christianity, really. Well, the one that Jesus is a part of, the one that Jesus makes reference to in relation to this Gentile woman, alluding back to Zechariah 8, which also speaks this way, it's very much tied to the Jewish religion. If you're going to serve the one true Jewish God, then you must do it the Jewish way. God has not changed his moral requirements for salvation, which is the point we ended on last week. Well, that is the end for our time today. So let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and we'll continue then our study of this subject, what's going on next week. Hopefully what I've spoken of here this morning has been profitable for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we again have had time to open your word and to consider, Lord, what it is that your word teaches us. And I pray that as we do that and where there is change to our thinking, that would be a good thing. That whatever sacred cows need to be slain, they would be immediately slain. So that our minds will readily accept what it is that you're saying to us. So that we can then take those things into the world and advance your kingdom. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.